word about the conference they just attended, and I really encourage you women to if you didn't get a chance to go this year, to just listen and let God work in your heart, and maybe you'll get a chance to go next year. And,
she was asked to join the View, she thought, Jesus, why did you ask me to do this? I'm just a young Christian. How am I going to take a stand for Christ? I don't know any verses. I kind of felt like that when David, my pastor, asked me if I would speak this morning. It's like, why, Lord, did you ask my pastor to ask me? I can forget my own name when I stand up here. I don't speak well. But it's like, okay, I need to take a stand. You will be so blessed, all of the women. I'd like the women that went in our church to stand, because every one of us can't say for a moment that we were not blessed by God. Look at the women that are here. This woman, this young woman that is on the View every day now, her life was just full of sin. This is a woman that only knew of abortion as a way of birth control. And now she stands for Christ. We laughed. We cried. We came away so fulfilled. Jen Caviezel, who played the part of Jesus in the Passion, his testimony was overwhelming to me. He was told when he was asked to play this part that he would, Mel Gibson said, you'll never play or never have work again in Hollywood if you take this part. And he thought and he thought and he prayed over this. And Mel Gibson called him again. And he said, Mel, he says, what are my initials? And he says, I'm 33 years old. I really believe this man was commissioned to play this part by God. I just encourage every woman to make an effort to go next year because of the blessing. All of us there, we all have sin in our lives. And when we leave that place, we know that no matter what we have done in our past, the Lord is with us and he forgives us all if we would just accept our Lord and Savior. We had over 600 women saved at this convention. I just encourage you all to go. It was truly a blessing. And as the women that have gone, and I just encourage you all to go. And also in September, all of us that have teenage girls, they have a program for teenagers. It's called Revolve. Last year, I believe there were 17,000 teens that have gone. I know Brittany, my granddaughter, and her friend hopefully will be able to go. But I think it's going to be quite an experience for our teenagers. So, thank you.
Thanks, Diane. Again, that the event for teenage girls will be in the fall. I believe it's in Dallas. We hope to send some young women from our church. We're going to have some chaperones. I know my wife will probably be a chaperone. So if you're a teenager, if you're a girl, if you know a teenage girl who think you might like to go, contact Diane, Liz, Abaya, and we're going to get that going. The 7th through 12th of when? September. So September 7th through 12th, and it's in Dallas. All right, kids, you are dismissed for Children's Church. Well, I tell you what, if you didn't get to go to the women's conference, I encourage you to go. It's a wonderful time. My wife who has been struggling with sick children for a few weeks and sickness herself. She left hesitantly, but she came back a different woman. She just changed, uplifted, full of the Spirit. And I just praise God for that because she needed it. So please, if you got the chance, get a chance. You know what I mean. Okay. Not yet. Okay. My parents divorced when I was at a young age. I was before the third grade, my parents divorced, and after that, my father moved away, and I didn't see him much after that. He went to Washington State to pursue some career opportunities, and I saw him maybe twice a year. And I must have some sort of selective memory, because there's some things I remember very clearly, and there's other things I just don't remember at all. But when I think back to this time in my life, when I was 5, 6, 7 years old, when my parents were still together, when I think of my father, there's one memory that stands out in my mind very clearly, and that's ABC's Wide World of Sports. He must have watched it all the time, every weekend. I can remember it on the TV. I can remember watching it. You remember the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Well, I actually was on the internet, and I found a sound bite that I want to play for y'all. And as you hear the sound bite, I want you to just close your eyes and think about this. And it's going to be about a minute long. I'm going to let the whole thing play. But imagine in your mind that you're back in the 70s when this is a popular program. Think about these athletes, maybe your favorite athlete, maybe Muhammad Ali, as they give their all for the thrill of victory.
Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. The human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports.
I was young, but that brings back memories, hearing that song, hearing that music. You know, it takes something special to be an athlete, especially an athlete at a professional level. I mean, it takes the ability to block out the pain, to keep going when normal people would stop. It takes the discipline to put the right things in your body while abstaining from the wrong things. It takes the discipline. It doesn't matter if it's raining, snowing, sleeting, that you're out doing what you have to do to become better. And it takes something else. A coach. It takes a coach. See, a coach is that person who knows the sport inside and out, and over time they come to know the athlete. And they push the athlete. They know their limits, and they push them beyond the limits again and again and again so they become stronger. A coach is the person who takes an athlete and breaks them down, completely down, and then builds them back up so they are mentally stronger and physically stronger, so they are a fierce opponent. It takes strength to be an athlete. It takes endurance to be an athlete. It takes both of those qualities to feel the thrill of victory. But what about the agony of defeat? I mean, isn't that part of it too? I mean, I believe that it's those who feel the agony of defeat who go home hungry, who want it so bad. They go home and train, and they listen to their coach no matter what he or she says to them, no matter if how hard it is, no matter how painful it is, no matter how crazy it is, they do exactly what their coach tells them because they've tasted that defeat and they don't like it. I believe a large part of feeling the thrill of victory is feeling the agony of defeat. Make way, here comes the champ. But wait a second, look at his opponent. Isn't that the same guy that lost to him last time? He looks mean and lean. That guy looks hungry. The eye of the tiger. Remember Rocky III? I think the best Rocky. Rocky Rocky Balboa, all his workouts were just a horse and pony show for the press, while Mr. T, Clubber Lang, was working out hard in his basement. Clubber clobbered Rocky. See, I would say that feeling the agony of defeat is a large part of feeling the thrill of victory. And it's that coach, it's that person you go back to again and again to help, that helps you become stronger, that helps you become more of what you can be. He develops you. A coach is an important person in an athlete's life. That coach is a well-respected person, usually an ex-athlete. Possibly someone, he wasn't an athlete, but he's been a coach and he's taken individuals and teams to the top. They're well-respected and they should be listened to because they know what they're talking about. Now, that's the illustration of a coach. Let me leave that illustration for a minute and go to the illustration of a general. A general. A general is someone who literally holds the lives of thousands of soldiers in his hand. Do they go to battle? Do they go to the front lines? Do they go to Iraq? Do they stay in the United States? What kind of training do they get? It's the general who makes a lot of these decisions, who moves troops around. And why do these soldiers who have their lives dictated by someone else listen, follow this man? Could be a woman, this general. Because a general isn't just appointed. A general has to earn his position. He was a soldier. He worked his way up through the lines. He was on the front line. He was in war. He's been in battle. He's proven himself, and he's got the scars to prove it. Would you follow a general who didn't have any scars? See, the general has his men trained. He wants his men to be the best with their weapons, with their ability, their operations-mindedness, whatever. A general wants their men to be the best so that when he sends them out, he can count on them to do the best. A general has faith in his men because he has them trained. He knows what they can and cannot do. He has them prepared, and a general knows it. Now, this morning, what I want to attempt to do is interweave these two images throughout my sermon, the image of a coach and the image of a general. And I'm not trying to confuse you, but I want to speak to you, and I want you to try to understand what I'm saying. And some of you who are in the military can relate to a general. That makes sense to you. Others of you have never been in the military, and you might be able to better relate to a coach. And for some others of you, I'll give another illustration later. But what I want you to do is choose the one that works the best for you, the coach or the general, and then picture God in that role. Picture God as your coach. Picture God as your commanding general. And you might say, well, that doesn't work. Can God relate to us? I mean, he's so much higher than us. He's above us. You just said a coach can relate to his athletes because he was possibly an ex-athlete. You just said a general can relate to his troops because he was a soldier and he worked his way up through the ranks. Can God relate? Yes, God can relate. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. You see, Jesus can relate. The problem is, when you think of God, do you think of Jesus? The God-man? The second person of the Godhead? Jesus has been there. He's been here. He was tempted in ways that we will never be tempted, and he won. He was victorious. And now we read in Acts, in Hebrews, that now he's seated at the right hand of God, God the Father, interceding on our behalf as our perfect priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. But he's not only our perfect priest, he's our perfect coach and our perfect general. And let me tell you something, Jesus has the scars to prove it. That's kind of what it boils down to this morning, is scars. Scars can be physical on the body, you can see them, or scars can be internal where you can't see them. Scars can be mental. Scars can be emotional. Usually the ones who have lived, who have been around the block the most, are the ones who have the most scars, and those people who have the most scars are usually the ones who are looked up to the most because they've survived, and they have advice. They have information to share. See, scars, nobody wants them. Nobody wants them. But if you want to be better, if you want to be a person of character, many times you are a scarred person. And many times, scars are a direct result of following your coach, of following your general, following God. This morning we are continuing in the book of James. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open to the book of James towards the back of the New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews, right before the book of 1 Peter. Open with me to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And this morning we're going to talk about trials, something that is not pleasant in our lives, and honestly it's not very pleasant to talk about, but we're going to because James talks about it. And what I hope to do this morning is help you see trials from a different perspective. And under the larger umbrella of trials in your life, what we're going to talk about this morning is joy, knowledge, perseverance, and maturity. It's all a part of trials. Joy, knowledge, perseverance, and maturity. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about your life, as you work, as you play, as you're at home with your family, I want you to remember this week that you can't go through life in fear. You can't hide your whole life. What you have to do is live, and when you live, you're going to get hurt. And when you hurt, you're going to have scars. But you know what? You learn from it. You become stronger and you become wiser. See, your scars are given to you by God as He works within you to make you perfect. Let's read together James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, as we get started in verse 2, we're going to see that joy should be an integral part of your life. Joy should be an integral part of your life. It doesn't matter what you find yourself going through. It doesn't matter what kind of hard times you find yourself in. A Christian is a person of joy. See, trials in our life should not lead to anger. Trials in our life should not lead to frustration or the lack of hope. They should lead to joy. How are Christians to handle trials in their life? They're to face them with joy. Have I got that point across yet? Now, what's running through your mind is, what in the world? We're supposed to face trials with joy. What is God, some sort of masochist? Does He enjoy inflicting pain on His children? What is God, some sort of cosmic child with a magnifying glass burning ants? What's going on here? The answer is no, no. You see, God is working in us toward His goal for us. God is working in us toward His goal for us. And what is His goal for us? We'll see that in verse 4. But in verse 2, James starts with the word consider. And this word consider in the NIV is, in the Greek, an imperative. It's a command. He's not saying, well, if you feel like it, consider it joy when you face trials. He's saying, consider it joy. It's a command. He's commanding you. Consider means to count, to regard, to think. James is saying, think of it as pure joy when you go through hard times in your life. And basically, he's saying, it's not a matter of your feelings. It's not a matter of your feelings. It's a matter of your will. It is determined commitment. I, as a Christian, will be determined and committed to keep my eyes on God no matter what happens in my life and to do it with joy. And again, James uses a command here because I feel joy is not the natural human response to hard times, to trials. It's not the natural human response, but it is to be ours. So I ask you, what is your natural response to trials in your life? For many of us, it's cursing God. It's blaming God. It's turning from God. And every time we do those stupid, stupid things, we find ourselves miserable until we repent and turn back to Him. So why do we do it? James is saying the response to trials in your life is joy. It's joy. It's joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. This term, my brothers, again, like I said last weekend, is a term of endearment. He's talking to Christians. It's the Jews, the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations, and they were dispersed because of the persecutions. They were forced to go outside of Palestine, and he's writing to Jewish Christians. But in this phrase, my brothers, he's also relating to them. He's not talking down to them. He's not preaching at them. He's relating to them. James, who I spoke about last week, was no stranger to trials. he had his share of hard times, and if you remember, he was eventually martyred for his faith. So what are we to consider pure joy? Trials. Consider it pure joy, my brother, whenever you face trials. This word in Greek is the word peirasmos, and it literally means temptation. But it can also mean a trial or a test. And in the context of this letter, a temptation, a trial, is like an external temptation coming at us. But it's any sort of hardship or problem or difficulty in our life. It's a trial. Any sort of problem, hardship, or difficulty in our life. I looked it up in the dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary, and it defined a trial as an act or process of being tested. A test of patience and endurance. A test of patience and endurance. Usually, a trial is a hard time in our life, and usually is characterized by the loss of something. And if there is this continuum from weakest to strongest of loss in your life, on the weak side, there is the loss of dignity. There's the loss of self-esteem as people look down on you and maybe they call you names or make fun of you. And then we have the loss of finances, as maybe you lost your job or you can't make your bills and you don't have the money that you think you need or should have, that you're accustomed to. There's the loss of possessions, as something is taken from you suddenly. A hailstorm damages your roof. You can't live in your house. The hailstorm demolishes your car. Your car is in an accident, and it's gone. It's stolen. Your possession is just gone. There's the loss of your health as you struggle with a disease, cancer. And ultimately, there's the loss of a loved one. And James does not say, consider it joy, my brothers, whenever, if you face trials. He doesn't use the word if. He said, when you face trials. Consider it pure joy when you face trials because it's going to happen. It's a fact of life. Everyone will face hard times in their life. Everyone will face hard times. In fact, every great person in the Bible faced trials. That's what made them great. Have you ever thought about that? Every great person in the Bible faced trials. That's what made them great. They faced hard times, they leaned on God, and they made it through. Who can forget Abraham in Genesis 22? God told him to sacrifice his son. Now remember, Abraham, God made Abraham promises. He said that he would have a son and that he would be the father of a nation. Abraham was an old man. His wife was elderly. She was barren. They couldn't have children. They waited and waited. Nothing ever happened. So Abraham took things into his own hands and had a child by his wife's slave. But that's not what God wanted. Finally, this miracle child was born. This is what Abraham had been waiting for his whole life. This was a miracle. This was everything to him, everything. And what did God say? He said, march that kid up that mountain, put him on that altar, and kill him in my name. What did Abraham do? He marched him up that hill. He was going to put him on the altar. He was going to kill him. But God spared him at the last moment. Would you have done that? Could you have done that? I have 3 children, not 1. I had them pretty early in life. I'm not 90, I'm 30. And I wouldn't have done it. What about Joseph? Joseph was a righteous man, a very righteous man. He didn't do anything wrong. His brothers betrayed him, threw him in a pit, sold him to slavery. He did everything right, yet he sat in jail for 2 years rotting away in a damp, dark prison cell. For 2 years, for doing nothing. But he stayed true to God. And he became the second highest man in Egypt, Genesis 39 and 40. What about Job? You know the story of Job very well. He lost everything, everything, everything. His wife told him to curse God and die, but he didn't. He had questions. He had concerns. He pled his case before God, but he stayed true, and God blessed him in the end. Every great person in the Bible went through trials. And who can forget our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who endured going to the cross? A prospect so terrifying that he sweat blood. Side note. Did Jesus sweat blood that night, that evening, because he was so terrified of the cross, because he was so stressed because of the cross, or was it something else? I believe he came to earth to go to the cross. I don't think that was it. I think it was something else. But that's for a whole different sermon. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross, endured scorning, suffering, and shame with joy. How could he do it? How could he do what he did with joy? Because he could see what was on the other side of the cross. He could see what was on the other side of the cross, and he could face it with joy. We all face trials. Jesus warned his disciples in John 16:33. He said, "I have told you these things so that you may find peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul, so it is said to the early church's converts in Acts 14:22, he said, "Strengthening the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said, they being Paul and Barnabas. Trials are a part of life. Trials are a big part of the Christian life. But as God, as our coach, as our general, is getting us ready to do his will and his work, God is getting us ready for heaven. God is, in a sense, working us out. These are heavenly workouts. That's what a trial is. God is working in us to the completion of his will. He's working us out. You hear people say, talk about fitness. I'm going to the gym, you know. I run on the treadmill. I'm working on my fitness. Can I get a witness? Yeah, I do that elliptical trainer, and I do a spin class, and man, I hit some weights, man. I'm there at least 3 times a week, man. I'm working on my fitness. Can I get a witness? And you say, well, what if God is getting me fit for heaven? Wait, that's a different use of the word fit. No, I don't think so. God is getting us fit for heaven, and how does he get us fit? How does he get us in shape to be godly, to be holy, to be perfect like Jesus Christ? He works us out. These are trials. Last week I called this book, the book of James, the mirror of maturity. What do mature Christians do when they face trials? They face trials with joy. See, I told you, you would look into these pages and fall short. You just didn't think it was going to be in verse 2, did you? And you might ask, well, how can mature Christians face trials with joy? What's the deal? What's the secret? How do they do it? It's because of their values. You see, our values determine our evaluations. The things that we value determines how we evaluate the world around us. Because if you value comfort and material things more than character, trials are going to hurt. Ooh, they're going to hurt bad. They're going to leave you bitter, not better. But you know what? If you value the right things, you can face them with joy. What do you value? Let me tell you, if you are a Christian and you value the wrong things, God is going to strip those from you until you can learn to depend solely on him. So let's go to verse 3. Verse 3 answers the question, how can a person find joy in a trial? How can a person find joy in a trial? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The answer is what we know. It's our knowledge. It's our knowledge. It's what we know of God, what we know of God's character. How can we be joyful in the midst of hard times in our life? Because of what we know about God. And what we know from Scripture is God always tests faith. Faith is always tested. That's what we've seen from Abraham, Job, Joseph, from everyone in the Bible. Their faith has been tested, and they were found true. Imperfect, but true. There's no perfect people in the Bible except Jesus. And, of course, God. The Father. These men were regular men, regular women like you and I, but their faith was found true, not perfect. You don't have to be perfect. But God always tests us to bring out the best, whereas on the other hand, Satan always tempts us to bring out the worst. But God tests us to bring out the best. And what we see here is the Bible says, because you know, this word in Greek, know, is actually the word to know from experience. Because you know from experience, if you look back in your life, you see hard times, you've seen trials, you've been there, you've been through them. There was horrible times in your life for all of us. I don't care how young you are, because even when you're young, you think you've had horrible times. And what did you learn? You learned that you can survive. You learned that you can make it through. You learned that no matter how hard things get, you're going to make it. And that is valuable knowledge. That's valuable experience. And what do we know? Well, we know from verse 3, because you know from experience that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The testing of your faith. This word in Greek is very similar to the word trials, which we use in chapter 2. But this word testing in Greek can also be translated as approval. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you test the genuineness of something, and then you approve of it. Your approval comes through testing, and if you think about it in your life, you always test things before you approve of them, even people. So this word can mean approval. It's the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word being translated in this verse is the proof of your faith. It's approval. Because you know from experience that the approval of your faith, God is approving of your faith when you face trials. In trials, this testing of your faith, this proving of your faith, develops perseverance, which we can simply define as endurance, stamina. Let's go back to the coach illustration. As an athlete, if you want to become stronger, a better athlete, you have to train. You have to train. If you want to be stronger, you lift weight. And the more you lift weight, the more weight you can lift. If you're a runner and you want to run farther, you run. You run and you run and you run and you run. And the more you run, the farther you can run, the faster you can run. And if you're a serious athlete, you have a coach. That coach is the one who really puts you through the ringer. It's pain. And he's the one who pushes you, who pushes you, who pushes you to go a little bit farther than you can go so that you can be better, so you can run farther, so you can run faster. Many of the trials in your life are because God, our heavenly coach, the perfect personal trainer, is giving you a spiritual workout so that you will have the endurance to live as a Christian in this world. It does take endurance. You have to have endurance to run. You have to have endurance to obey. You have to have endurance to live as a child of light in a world of darkness. You have to have endurance to keep the faith when everyone around you is saying, there's no God. You are the God. Satisfy yourself. It takes endurance. In fact, that's what the boss, Bruce Springsteen, said. He says, baby, you were born to run. You were born to run the Christian race that God has put before you. Galatians 5:7, Paul says, you are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That's a tough one. It takes endurance to run this race that we have before us. And Paul uses the example of a race many, many times. And you know what? We are to run. We are to keep our eyes on God and run with faith. And in times in our life, we will slow down. In times in our life, we will take our eyes off the prize. In times in our life, we will lose our focus. There are times in our life where we will stumble and fall, and it's those times when the coach comes to work us out. A trial. Now, some of you women here are saying, I wasn't in the military. Generals don't mean squat to me. I'm not an athlete. I don't work out because I don't believe in inflicting pain on myself. So I've heard women say, I don't work out. If I want to lose weight, I diet. Okay, let's run with that for a minute. This is imperfect, but every illustration for God is imperfect when talking about a perfect God. Think of God as the divine dietitian. And when your life gets fat, when you have all this stuff, this baggage that's weighing you down, that's causing you to take your eyes off of God, it's causing you to put your faith in other things, when your life is fat with sin, your dietitian says, okay, you need a diet. It's a trial. And through that diet, through that trial, he helps you to lose those unwanted sinful pounds. You lose the baggage, and he teaches you to obey only on him as your life is, in a sense, slimmed up. I mean, when you work out, what are you trying to do? You're trying to gain strength and drop weight. When God works you out, what's he doing? He's trying to make you gain holiness and lose sin. But what I want you to see this morning is that it's based on our knowledge. In the book of Haggai, which we just finished, Haggai said over and over again, think about it, think about it, think about it. Use your brain. James is saying, because you know, because it's what you know. Our faith is not based on our feelings. Face it. Many times, you don't feel like coming to church. You don't feel like coming to church on Wednesday nights. You don't feel like reading your Bible. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like serving people who have needs because you have needs. If our faith was based on our feelings, we'd be in big trouble. Our faith is based on what we know, on what we know. We know the character of God. We know God from this Bible. We know God from the teaching and the conversations we have with godly people. We know. And when we start getting tired of what we know we ought to do, watch out, here comes the coach. You know what? An earthly coach might make you do 50 push-ups. An earthly coach might make you run the track a few times. There's no telling what the godly coach is going to make you do. It's going to hurt. We're to be joyful in trials. We're to be joyful in trials because trials develops perseverance. And as we go on to verse 4, we'll see the result. What's the result? What's the result of perseverance in our life? Maturity. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, you persevere through trials because of what you know about God. And as you persevere, you become mature. See, God is working in you towards his goal for you. And what's his goal? Maturity. Christ-likeness. Maturity comes from standing firm in your faith, no matter what happens in your life. Matthew 24, 13, but he who stands firm till the end will be saved. And what I want you to see is that perseverance and holiness go hand in hand because if you persevere, you will become holy. And if you're holy, you will persevere. They go hand in hand. And when perseverance is finished in us, when its work is finished in us, we find maturity and completeness. In Greek, the word maturity is actually the word perfect or finished, perfection. And the word being translated complete is whole, wholeness, completeness. So these words together give the idea of being perfected all over or being fully developed in every part. Who is the person who develops an athlete? The coach. But only our heavenly coach, only our heavenly Father can perfectly develop someone in every part of their life. And that's what he's doing. What's the end result? The end result is perfection. It's Christ-likeness. Galatians 4:19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's the goal, Christ being formed in you, when you are perfect, when you are complete. And how does this come about? It comes about by God working in your life. 1 Peter 5:10, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. It's God who's working in you. It's God who helps you through the trial. So my prayer this morning is that you see trials from a different perspective, that you see them differently. What are trials in your life? They are divine workouts. It's God stretching you, because you stretch before you work out. And it's God exercising you to be able to stay the course. And you might ask, well, how does God build character? How does God build character? Well, from this book, we know that God builds character through trials in time. Through trials in time. God spent 25 years working in Abraham before he could give him the promised son. God worked 13 years in Joseph's life before putting him into various testings before he could be made put on the throne of Egypt. He spent 80 years preparing Moses for 40 years of service. And our Lord took 3 years training his disciples, building their character. What wonderful things does God have planned to do through you? Well, first you got to ask, what must God do in your life before you're ready, before you're fit, before you're in shape to be used by him? God is molding us into the image of his son. Colossians 3:10, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. See, we are being renewed in the image of God. We're being renewed in the image of Christ is being created within us. And as we learn and as we're tested and as we make it, God reveals a little bit more of himself to us. I mean, what is our reward for persevering through a trial? One, it is becoming more mature and strong in our faith. Two, it's God revealing a little bit more of himself to us, because that is how we grow. Again, what is a trial? Think of a trial as a tunnel, a long, dark tunnel, like a railroad tunnel on a mountain. And the mountain's too big, you can't go over it, you can't go around it, you can't go under it. The only way to go is through it. But what I want you to realize is when you're in this long, dark tunnel, you're not alone. God's with you. God's with you. He's enabling you. He's strengthening you. He's helping you. You're not alone. And when you come out to the other side into the glorious light, you're changed. You're literally changed as you're made more mature, as you're made more like Christ, as you're more fit for the plans that God has for you. Trials may hurt. Trials will leave scars. And you know what? The church universal, this church, needs more people with scars. And you can't see all the scars, but I tell you what, there are people out there with hearts as scarred as Jesus' back. And those are Christ-like people. When you talk to someone about a problem, do you want to talk to someone who has never been there, who doesn't know, who has no clue, or do you want to talk to someone who's been there, who's lived, who's experienced, who knows what they're talking about? When you choose a coach or a mentor, do you want a coach who has never played the sport, who doesn't know anything about the sport, who hasn't proved himself? When you follow a general, do you want a general who's young, inexperienced, never been in battle, a fresh recruit out of West Point, or a battle-scarred veteran? When you choose a dietitian, do you want to choose someone who's overweight, who can't follow their own advice, that don't practice what they preach? No, you want to choose someone because you want to look like them. That program must work. God is our coach, knows us. He created us. He knows us intimately. He knows what we need. He knows what we need to be stronger, to be better, to be a more faithful person, and he prescribes the workout. And when we finish the workout, we're stronger. And God is our general, knows us. He knows what we can take and what we can't take. He sends us into battle, because this is spiritual warfare. He sends us into battle, and when we finish that battle, when we win, we grow. Some of you here today are going through trials in your life. Maybe horrible trials. Finances, sickness, whatever it is, won't be easy. It will hurt, and it will leave scars. But you know what? The more scars you acquire, the more you look like Jesus. What do you value in this life? Because if you value material things, then I say go for it. They're all yours. Go for it. But I can guarantee you, from experience, that you will seek and seek and seek and seek, and you will never find pure joy, because that's what we're talking about here, pure joy. But if you value God, you will experience pure joy every time you come out of that long, dark tunnel into this glorious light. Every time you realize you have another scar, but you're better for it. Every time you look into the mirror of this book and realize you look more like Jesus, you will find pure joy. And what I want you to tell you this morning is that James is not saying that we find pure joy in the trial. He's not saying we find pure joy in the tunnel. It's the result of the trial that we find joy in. It's the coming out of the tunnel into the light is where we find joy. It's the knowledge of God and what God is doing in us, perfecting us, that keeps us going, that makes us persevere, knowing that we are being molded into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No matter how hard it is, when it's done, it will be done. God's work's going to be done in us. It's a test. God is testing your faith. And what is test? Approval in Greek, this word. God is approving of your faith. He's approving of your faith in him so he can do so much more in you. And many times as you go through a trial, it feels like the agony of defeat, but it's not. It is the thrill of victory. So, joy. We're to have joy in trials because of our knowledge of who God is and our knowledge that the perseverance, when we persevere, we will be made complete. We're to have joy because of our knowledge. Knowledge leads to perseverance, and as we persevere, we have completion, maturity, Christ-likeness. I want you to realize this morning that your scars are beautiful in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, "But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." This life is one big trial, and when we reach the end, when we reach perfection, God will take us. He will take us home. As the praise team comes up, I want you to realize that Christianity